God created us, male and female, and so we were created in his image. We call that the Imago Dei. And that in us, because of that, we were created to worship God. And then he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And what was he doing there? They were creating more worshipers of God. And so that's what we're seeing in Genesis 1. Well, then we know in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters and no longer are they worshiping God, but now they're worshiping themselves and other things, and they turn their back on God. And now God is trying to save us, to return us back to what we were created to do, which is to worship him. Now, through the gospel, we know that God is redeeming people. He's bringing people back to himself. And so a lot of times we just focus on, well, you submit your life to God, because and God will save you. Call on his name. And part of our salvation is this submission process, and which is part of it. But we're also saved to love and to worship God. And a lot of times we just focus on the submission aspect, and we tend to focus on, okay, I'm going to live this moral life. I'm going to go to church. But you lack affection and an awe of God in your life. Or sometimes you just tend to focus on the worship part and you have no submission in your life. The submission part is shoddy at best. And so what we want in our conversion is for us to be in awe and worship God and submit to him as well. We want to both end there. Well, Acts 19 tells of a story of the gospel going into Ephesus. Now, this city has some of the most cherished idols in its day. And in this story, we see that they are actually challenging these idols. And when they challenge those idols, they actually turn violent in this story. And this story should really mirror our own conversion in our life. And so God is challenging your most precious idols in today. And then when he challenges those, how do you typically react? I was like, oh God, thank you so much for showing me this idol. I am very pleased that you did this today. No, typically we push back. We fight against God. He's like, no, that's something I love. That's something that I cherish. You can't take that away from me. And we see the same response today. So when we see this violent mob want to take out all of the disciples, we should see that's our own heart too. When our idols are challenged, we push back and we fight against it also. But this story is also, to me, it's very entertaining because I think it encapsulates one, us and our culture today. So first, let me give you a little background on kind of Ephesus and what's going on. Ephesus was the richest city in the richest region in the Roman Empire. Its region was a primary port, so all the other regions had to come through Ephesus to go out from there. So that's the main reason it was a wealthy city. It also had the world's largest temple to Artemis. Now, Artemis was one of their gods in their day, and it was actually, that temple was four times bigger than the Parthenon, and it's actually one of the seven wonders of the world. So they were very into their idol worship. And in the middle of the temple was a statue of Artemis that was actually carved out of a meteor that actually struck the earth, but I don't know when. But they built a statue of Artemis out of that meteor. And so Artemis was the god that gave them prosperity and protected the entire city. It was also to believe that if Ephesus had the largest library in the world at that time. So all of that brings us to Acts chapter 19, and Paul enters with the gospel, all right? So let's look starting in verse 11, and let's kind of go through this story. I'm going to kind of read and stop and do what I typically do. Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands, so that even face cloths or aprons that had touched the skin were brought to the sick, and the disease left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Now, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists also attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. So it seems like there was this. So Paul was doing all these miracles, like people were coming to faith, disease were leaving people, evil spirits were being cast out. So it seems like there was this kind of local Ghostbusters group that kind of got the words like, hey, if Paul's doing this, we want to do this as well. So they started, they're like, that looks kind of cool, so we want to do it as well. So they started saying, hey, in Paul's God, we want to cast you out also. And so they started doing it basically the way that Paul did it. Well, in verse 15, the evil spirit speaks back to them when they tried to do it. And here's what it says. This is kind of funny. All right, I'm just going to be honest with you. To me, this is funny. Here's what the evil spirit said back to them. Verse 15, the evil spirit answered them, "I know Jesus and I recognize Paul, but who are you?" An evil spirit literally said, "Who are you? Like, you're trying to cast me out. You have no power. You have no power whatsoever." So why? The evil spirit just basically kind of laughed at them for trying to do it, because you have no power in what you're trying to do. Talk about the ultimate diss to someone who's trying to do something great. Now look at what happens in verse 16. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they ran out of the house naked and wounded. You know you got whooped if you lose your pants in the process. Yeah, I mispronounced that badly. I don't know. Yeah. So you got beaten bad. Yeah, Courtney's face, I could tell, it's like, I mispronounced that one really bad. So she's typically sitting in the back, and I don't ever see her. Now she's in the front because our kids aren't here, and I can see her facial expressions today. So you know you got beat if you lost your pants in the process. But let me say this also. If you're trying to help someone without the power of Jesus, you are at a great risk to yourself. Because there are evil spirits, there are powers at hand that are fighting against us. And if we're fighting without the power of Jesus, then we are at a mismatch. And that's what these guys see. We have to do everything through the power of Christ. Because if not, we are overmatched by the things that we are facing. Verse 17. When this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, they became afraid. And the name of the Lord was held in the highest esteem. And many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices, while many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burnt them in front of everyone. So they calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. In this way, the word of the Lord spread and prevailed. Well, we see the gospel just spreading immensely throughout the area, which is awesome. Like, people are coming to faith. Well, now, kind of as the story plays on, there's this businessman named Demetrius in this story. Well, he owned a lot of shops, and he sold kind of these silver statues of Artemis, and that's how he made a profit, because Artemis was such a big deal in those days. Well, business was good for him, because everybody bought these Artemis statues, and they put them in their home. But what happens if people come to faith in Christ? Do people buy those statues anymore? No. So his business started to take a hit because all these people are coming to faith in Christ. And so he's like, hold on now. My livelihood's at stake here. Like, these people are coming to faith in Christ, so I got to do something about this. And he begins to get worried. And so he gathers up all these other businessmen in the area. And here's what he says in verse 25. "Men, you know that our prosperity is derived from our business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in Asia, this man Paul has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that God made by hands are not gods." So what, in other words, he's saying that must have been just a normal phrase that Paul uses in just his preaching. He's like, hey, if you can make a god by your hands, then it's not really a god at all. And so he's like, listen, this guy's saying this, and that's hurting our business. And so we know that these guys are starting to get frustrated. They're starting to notice that their business is hurting. And so, but here's the thing. If they say that verse over and over again, doesn't that make sense, though? If you make a god out of your hands, is it really a god to worship to begin with? Like, if you can create it, is it really something that I should be worshiping? Like, shouldn't that be just self-evident to you? You know, I think that the same people, whenever we do this today, because when I talk to people, we like to concoct a god too, right? We like to say, well, my god does this, right? Or I like to think of God in this way. So we're recreating a god that we can kind of fit in a box, or that we can concoct and hold in our hand, and that we feel comfortable with. You know, we do it today. You know, the real God should be able to challenge you, offend you, and basically make your categories explode because he's so much bigger and greater than what you can really just imagine. And otherwise, a God that you make is just merely just a projection of yourself in reality. So Demetrius goes on to say in verse 27, not only do we run the risk that our business may be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin, the very one all Asia and the world worship. So basically, Demetrius is whipping all these people up into this frenzy. And basically, they're going to run in this amphitheater and hold this huge rally to defend Artemis. And so that the amphitheater that they go into still stands today, and it can hold around 25,000 people. So this wasn't just him and like 15 guys just in there. These are like thousands of people going to this amphitheater willing to defend Artemis. And so as they're going into the amphitheater, they grab a couple of Paul's disciples, and they're dragging them into the amphitheater like chanting for Artemis. And basically, those disciples are like, well, are we going to live through this or are we not? Well, Paul hears about it, and he's like, well, I'm going to go in there, and I'm going to start preaching, you know? And the other disciples who were with him that weren't drugged into the amphitheater hold him back. It's like, okay, that's a death wish at this moment. You don't go in there. You stay back. And so Paul actually did listen to them. Now, I want you to see in verse 32. Now, they're in this, and they're chanting, and they're getting all riled up. But look at what it says in verse 32. Some were shouting one thing, some another, because the assembly was just in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Isn't that so interesting that this crowd was in such of a frenzy, and there was a lot of them that didn't even know why they were there? Doesn't that sum up our culture somewhat today? If you can talk loud enough, you can talk with enough passion, you can get a bunch of people who may not know what you're actually talking about, but they'll follow you. That's the reality of what we see today. That's the reality of idols today. They confuse you to not really knowing what you're following. And then at the end, you're just kind of standing there like, what were we doing here in the first place? What was it that we were here for? And that's a sad reality, that we are so deceived at times that we don't even know what we're following. And that's why we need the Word of God to shine light on these things and to shine light on our path so that we can walk in accordance to God and we know exactly what we're doing. We know exactly what we're believing. And we're not led astray in confusion like these people were. And at the end of this passage, basically someone comes in and talks the crowd down. And he's basically just like, listen, guys, if you kill these dudes, the Romans are going to take care of you. Like, this isn't under Roman law. You have no grounds to actually do this. So if you do this, the Romans are going to come in, and you know what the Romans do. And so basically, there's no justice in doing that. So basically, the crowd disperses. They let them go, and because they're like, well, we don't want to have to deal with the Romans, and we don't want the Romans to deal with us. And so basically, they disperse. But there's several things that I believe that you can learn from this passage about idols that we can understand to help guide our lives. The first thing we see from this passage about idols is that idols are anything that promises us life and security and joy apart from God. Basically, this is what Artemis did. Artemis was supposedly the protector, the provider, the prosperer of the city. And with her, they believed they were guaranteed this security. They were guaranteed this prosperity. So the question is, what are those idols in your life? And idols a lot of times aren't bad things. They're sometimes good things that become God things. And they are things that we truly believe if we gain these things that we'll have the joy, the happiness, the power that we deserve or that we need. And the interesting thing is there are good things that can be really good that maybe God designed, but we just misplace those. One of the things that came to my mind was marriage. Marriage is a great thing, a good thing that God designed. And God designed it for a great purpose. But when that becomes a God thing in your life that you believe if you don't get married, then you are missing out. You cannot be unhappy in your life. Then you took a good thing and you created a God thing. In the popular romantic comedy, When Harry Met Sally, which most of you have probably seen in your life, there's this climactic scene at the end. And Harry turns and looks at Sally, and here's what he says. When you realize that you want to spend the rest of your life with someone, you want the rest of your life to start as soon as possible. Now that's sweet, you know. That's great, you know. It makes you get all the warm and fuzzies, you know. It's very good for a movie. But here's what that is saying: if you get this, then you will be happy. But what is that on the flip side saying though? If you don't get it, you won't be happy, right? So in other words, a romantic relationship is the ultimate, right? If you get it, you'll be happy. If you don't get it, then you'll be miserable. So what happens is that happens in our culture. This happens in our culture all the time. We're seeking romantic relationship, and you don't feel like you're complete until you have it. And so when we make marriage the ultimate in life, then marriage becomes our idol, because without it, we feel incomplete. And God never intended marriage to complete us, but because it was never intended to do that, He was intended to do that. You know, I didn't get married until I was 30. So when I was just out of college, 23, 24 years old, you know, I was in at church in Alabama, where my home church there. And if you're kind of a Christian guy, like 23, 24, 25, and single, everybody wants to set you up. Like that's just part of life. And I got used to it. And so I would get questions all the time. It's like, Danny, when are you going to get married? And so in my head, I was like, well, you know, when I'm 27, I plan on getting married, and I'll just throw out a number. But it's the funny thing is, well, how do I know that? Like, it all depends. If I meet someone that I want to marry, like, you know, if I meet someone at 25, then I meet someone at 25. It may not be till I'm 30. You know, 28 actually is when it happened. And so I didn't know when that was going to happen. And some of those people, it's like, you're asking me when I'm going to get married. I look at your marriage. You're not even really that happy. So why are you wanting me to get married? You know. And I'm just sitting there, kind of like, why is me getting married the ultimate to you? I'm perfectly happy the way that I am. You know, I'm happy being single. There's not, like, I don't have to be married. If God leads me that way, then praise God for that. If not, praise God that I'm single. Like it's not. It was never the ultimate thing for me. Listen. And when we make marriage the ultimate, I want you to know, it puts a lot of pressure on the single person. It really does. Because what I always want to ask single people is that if you never get married, can you find contentment and happiness? Because if you can, then marriage is not a god to you. If you can't, then marriage has become an idol to you. Because without it, you feel like you're incomplete. Listen, If you lose a good thing in your life, then you're sad. We all have lost good things in our life when we're sad. If you lose a God thing in your life, then you become devastated. That is the difference between something that's a good thing and a God thing. Good things, you're sad. God things, you become devastated in your life. Because that God thing has now disappeared, and your whole life to you has crumbled away because you lost it. So when your idol gets challenged, are you devastated? That shows you that it was an idol to you. Or if something happens in the good thing and you just become a little sad but you're able to move on, then maybe it wasn't a God thing. That's one way to tell. So let me ask you some questions. What if you never advance in your career? Are you okay with that? What if the big opportunity for you never really comes? What if you never have kids? What if your health never changes? What if you never get to do anything that's on your bucket list? What if the suffering that has happened because of other people have done to you is never made right? What if those things never happen? Are you still content? Are you still happy? Can you still find joy? If not, then those things have become God things to you and not just good things. What do you think will give you the security and joy that you desire? Is it God or is it something else? Second, idols engage the deepest emotions in our heart. Now, this is going to sound a little bit of the same, but I'm going to kind of turn it and apply it to something different. But as we see in this story, we see the people turn violent because their idol was challenged. Their livelihood was challenged. Their idols were their lifeblood. They were their means by prosperity and a power in their life. So let me ask you this question. What's the protector of your city? What is it that in your life that if it was lost would cause you to go in despair? But let me kind of turn this and look at it in a different way, and let's apply this differently. Who is someone that you're not able to forgive? When you can't when you can't forgive someone, it's typically because they've caused a deep resentment that you just can't let go. It may be attacked and it may be threatened the idol that's in your life. I heard a pastor tell a story one time of two women in the church, and both of those women were going through a divorce, and both had a son whom the divorce was affecting in a negative way. One woman was a Christian, one woman was not a Christian, but as they were both going through counseling, it was interesting. The woman who was not a Christian was actually able to forgive her husband. The woman who was a Christian was not able to forgive her husband. And here's what the Christian counselor actually said. It said that the reason the Christian woman was not able to forgive her husband, because the way that the husband had reacted had impacted too negatively on her son. And her son, in those moments of divorce, she had clung to her son, and her son had become an idol in her life. And because her son was carrying resentment of the father, her mother then resented the father even more because of the things that had happened to the son. And because of that, the father hit her idol, and because of that, she was never willing to forgive him because of that. But yet, at the same time, the non-Christian lady was able to, because the son was never the idol. So let me ask you this question. Is there somebody in your life that you're not willing to forgive? Is it because they hit an idol in your life that you're not willing to let go? Is it because you're holding something too tightly about yourself that you're not willing or able to forgive somebody else in your life? Are you being threatened to your core? And here's the ironic thing about kind of this idol worship. Idolizing something actually keeps you from enjoying it. You obsess over it so much that you never really enjoy it or anything else. Listen, if you depend on your marriage to give you fulfillment, then ultimately you're going to become a terrible and codependent spouse. You just are. Or if you depend on your family or your children as your sense of fulfillment, then you're going to go from a sweet, loving, and caring parent to a controlling, obsessive, and dominating parent. And you're like, well, Danny, how do I know? Ask your children and make sure they know that they won't get in trouble with their answer, okay? Like, just ask your children if that's who they are. And if you want to know if that's the type of spouse you are, then ask your spouse and say, I want you to talk bluntly to me, and I'm just going to sit here and take it. And just promise them that. If you want to know if those things in your marriage and in your family is an idol, then just ask those around you, and they'll be able to tell you. Or do you notice that the people who have the most never seem to enjoy it? The people typically most dissatisfied with money are the people who have the most of it at times. You know, why is it that beautiful girls deal with eating disorders? That's because you turn a good thing into an ultimate thing. These things have robbed you of your joy because it was never meant to be your lifesaver. And you are in the position that you're in because you have made those things the ultimate thing, and you have begun to worship them. And they were never meant to sustain your soul. Listen, idols engage the deepest emotion within us. And if I'm doing my job right today, then I'm stirring emotion in you today, because I'm challenging your idol. And because when your idols get challenged, you will get angry. Third, idols demand sacrifices to keep them happy. So Demetrius was saying Artemis had to be protected. Now, isn't that an interesting kind of thought process for Demetrius? You have a God that needs you to protect them. I'm going to be honest. I've never once thought a day that God needs my help to defend himself. God created the universe. He could take anybody out in a blink of an eye if he wanted to. He don't need me to do that for him. I need him to do that for me. And that just shows you the how little their God was to begin with. The whole system in Ephesus was built on appeasing Artemis, making sure that she was not displeased. And idols always are like that. If you want me, then you have to sacrifice something for me. And when when someone cheats in their business or sacrifices their integrity, it's typically not because they're a compulsive liar. It's just because they need to sacrifice their integrity to get what they want. Listen, many guys and girls who who are believers date non-Christians, not because, honestly, they want to date a non-Christian, not because they want that guy to raise their kids. They can't simply stand the idea of being alone, so they circumvent God's will to get the man that they want. And they're like, God, if it costs me my relationship with you, then so be it. I've known many people just say, hey, I just want a guy and I'm willing to date this guy, or am I willing to date this girl even though I'm not a Christian, even though they're not a Christian. I'm like, it's not wise. And Courtney and I have counseled many kids this way. It's like, listen, it's not wise. We only date those who have the same faith as you. Because when you begin to have kids, it may not happen early in your marriage, but when you begin to have kids, rubber's going to meet the road. Because you want those kids to be raised in a certain way, and they want the kids to be raised in a certain way, and rubber's going to meet the road at some point. And so the question is, are you willing to stand for what God is? Are you willing to sacrifice things for your idol so that that idol can happen? Lastly, idols are not just psychological forces, but demonic ones as well. We see this in full display in Ephesus. When idolatry is on full display, we see so are the demons. Tragedy is we fail to recognize there are actually spiritual forces at work against us today. Satan has figured out that he can actually do more damage in our culture today, cloaked kind of this overt terror, than just being overtly in our face. Now, we may see that in other countries. We actually see that more in Africa. It's more overt there. He's more cloaked here. He's working behind the scenes more because that's where he does more damage in this country. Satan preaches the same lie to every idol that he has since the beginning of time. He basically says, hey, if you obtain this, you will be like God, which was a lie to Adam and Eve. And it's the same lie he's telling us today. So how can the gospel confront our idolatry? First, a true God gives life. Paul tells them that his God cannot be made by hands. It cannot be created. He created everything that you see. And he is more loving, more tender, more faithful, and fulfilling than any romance that you could ever get in your life, any money that you can amount to in your life. His promises are more secure and more reliable than any money that we can get. And his presence is what we desire more than any other relationship in our lives. And his future is more fulfilling than anything that we can even attain to. Listen, Jeremiah 2:13 says, for my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. So in this verse, we see kind of the prophet Jeremiah say, hey, you've created kind of two sins here. First, you forsook God, your first husband, so he loved you, he had you, and you forsook him for other things, you know. And then the second sin is really against you. You've depraved yourself of good joy. The joy that you can have in God, you no longer have it because you're worshiping other things. And that's what idols do. They turn your attention, and they don't never give you the joy that you can have in God. Second, a true God does not need to be protected, but he actually protects you. David said this, I will love you, O Lord, my strength, my rock, my refuge, my fortress. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? So you don't need to obsess about romance, money, or success. We just trust and rest in who God is. And he will fulfill us, and those other things will not. Third, a true God offered his own sacrifice for us. Money, success, say, hey, if you don't have enough, do whatever you have to get more. Lie, don't worry about your integrity, just do anything you can just to get more of it. And in turn, it just makes you more miserable and a miserable person to be around. But Jesus says, you did fail me, but I cursed myself. I sacrificed myself for you. Other gods say, if you fail me, then I'll destroy me. Jesus says, you fail me, and I loved you and sacrificed myself for you. Hosea, the book of Hosea, I don't know if you ever read it. The first four chapters is just about a man who God tells to marry a prostitute. Her name is Gomer. And she keeps running away from him back to her old life. And Hosea keeps pursuing him, pursuing her and bringing her back to his home. Because it's just this picture of how God is for us. that we're continually going to our old lifestyle and God keeps pursuing us and bringing us back to it. But it, later in that chapter, when it gets more in the prophecy part of the book, God compares them, basically us in Israel, to a prostitute that basically gives herself away at any point and at any time. But then it says, but I will continue to pursue you and I will continue to bring you back. And he did that by taking our shame, taking the curse upon himself on the cross. Tim Keller said this, Jesus is the only God whom when you obtain him will satisfy you and when you fail him will forgive you. Have you returned to God as God today? Listen, there are idols in each of our hearts today. There's no one sitting in this room that doesn't have an idol. The question is, what is it? And so today and through this week, begin to ask God, what is that thing that if I lose it, I feel like my life would crumble? That my life would fall apart? Or ask yourself this question, when something pokes this thing, where do I get angry? And that's probably where your idol is. And my prayer this week and for us today is that we return our worship back to God and forsake those idols because he's worthy of our worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you that it challenges us because, Lord, we need to be challenged. Father, we pray that wherever those idols are in our life, Father, help us to see them, help us to challenge them, and help us to get rid of them, Father. So that we can turn our attention back to you where it belongs. Father, help our hearts to see you fully and to worship you in the way that you would have us to worship you, Father. And if, Lord, there's anybody here today, Father, that's never given their life to Jesus, I pray that today that they make that decision to follow you. So, Father, we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.